So this morning we're going to talk about the subject of greatness. Do you want to be great? I've always had this desire to be great. And Jesus tells us how. Be a servant. Now that sounds easy, but in reality it's very difficult. Apart from the grace of God, we want others to serve us, right? That's what our natural tendency is. And I suppose that that is a point. It's only by the grace of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we can set aside our own self-importance and be a servant. But if we humble ourselves and trust Jesus to live His life in and through us, we will serve others, and then we'll be on our way to greatness. And if we take the servant route to greatness, we'll find great joy and eternal rewards. I want to challenge you this week to look for opportunities to serve others and to move towards greatness. Before we begin to look at the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, I want to have a little review. We've made it just a little past the halfway mark of the book of Mark. I should say the halfway point of the book of Mark. We started the book of Mark about a year ago, and we've been, we started at the beginning. We've been going through each chapter verse by verse. I haven't skipped a single verse. And because it's been a year since we kind of gave an introduction to Mark, I thought I would review an introduction and tell a little bit about Mark, the author of the book. Mark was a young man, perhaps even a teenager during the time of Jesus. He lived in Jerusalem. And because he lived in Jerusalem as a young man, he undoubtedly heard Jesus teach. There are indications that Mark was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. After the resurrection, the church often met in Mark's home. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And you may remember that it was Paul and Barnabas who traveled on that first missionary journey, and Barnabas brought Mark along on that first leg of the trip. Mark also became a friend and traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, refers to Mark as, "Mark, my son." So we know they had this close relationship. Mark wrote his account of the life of Jesus by the direction of Peter. And so, in one sense, you could say that Peter is the true author of the book of Mark. Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, writing about 140 AD, said this, "And the presbyter," referring to the apostle John, "said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered." And then Justin Martin, writing about AD 150, referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. So the book of Mark is an eyewitness account in the sense that it is Peter's eyewitness account given by Mark. It is generally accepted that the book of Mark was written in the mid-50s in the first century. All that is to say that this gospel was written just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, a time when many of the people who lived during the time of Jesus were still alive. They read his book. No one ever discredited his book. The Gospel of Mark has stayed intact throughout the centuries. There have been skeptics of the Gospel saying that the Gospels were altered through the centuries, but there's absolutely no evidence that any of the Gospels have been altered. In fact, the evidence indicates just the opposite. They have not been altered. We have manuscripts from the early centuries. We have manuscripts from later centuries, and they're virtually unchanged. In fact, you could throw out all the manuscripts and still reconstruct the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels just by taking the letters and the writings of Christians throughout the history of the Christian church. In our study of the book of Mark, we have now come to the point where Jesus is beginning to make his way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die on a cross and then be raised from the dead. So we begin the book of Mark, as we began about a year ago, We went through the book, and now we come to the halfway point, and this halfway point, the rest of the book, is for the most part dedicated to the last 6 months of the life of Jesus. And so as we come to this point in chapter 9, Jesus is obviously trying to prepare his disciples for what will happen when they eventually get to Jerusalem, which is just either, as I mentioned, 3 or 6 months away. We're not quite sure. But as we come to the middle of chapter 9, Jesus is in the northern part of Galilee, in the area of Caesarea Philippi. He's making his way south to Capernaum and to the Sea of Galilee. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin with verse 30. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30, and you'll find this in the Rack Bible on page 906. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. It says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So verse 30 tells us that Jesus and the disciples were making their way through Galilee. And it says that Jesus didn't want anyone to know about it. Jesus wanted to keep his whereabouts a secret. So in other words, he wanted some time alone with his disciples. And he didn't want to be interrupted. He has something very important to tell them, and he didn't want his disciples to miss it. And so Jesus gets his disciples alone, and then he tells his future death and resurrection. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't make a big announcement, you know, to the crowds, but rather he spends this time alone with his disciples. We've noticed that Jesus has done this several times. And I'm sure he did it more often than we know. He valued his time alone with his disciples. It was during these times alone with his disciples that Jesus talked about the things that happened during the day. It was a time when the disciples could ask him questions. And I think that when Scripture says that Jesus is traveling with his disciples, it doesn't just mean the 12. There were many other disciples outside of the 12. Both men and women who followed Jesus around. And I just want to say that in the same way it is important for Jesus to spend time alone with his disciples, it is important for him to spend time alone with you and with me. And so I want to encourage you to spend time alone with Jesus. It should be a time when you can talk to him about the things that are on your heart. It should be a time when you can talk to him about the things that happened during the day. This past week, I asked a man how his relationship with God was going, and I asked him if he was reading the Bible, because I had given him a Bible a couple of months earlier. And he said, "No, he says, it seems that I run out of time. And I really don't like to read." And you know, I've noticed that. There's a lot of people who don't like to read. And that's especially true among young people today. You know, I work with the youth, and generally, they don't like to read. They just like videos, they like things on their phone, they like sites, but reading is not something that is encouraged in their life, and that's a shame. And so he said, no, this man said, no, he doesn't read the Scriptures, but he prays every night. And I told him that that was really good, prayer. That's when we talk to God. We should all be doing that every day. Talk to God about what's on your heart. But we must also allow God to talk to us. I want to point out that the disciples allowed Jesus to talk to them. I mean, can you imagine? What if Jesus started to talk to his disciples and his disciples said, "Hey, wait a minute, hold it, time out. I really don't have time for this." I mean, really. That would be unthinkable. And that's a big part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You want him as your teacher, your instructor, your shepherd, your leader, your Lord. We all need to talk with Jesus, and we need to allow him to talk to us. That's how we develop a relationship with God. We talk to him, and he talks to us. And if you want God to talk to you, you have to read or listen to his word. That's his normal way of speaking to us. I told this man that I was talking to last week, and I'll pass this on to you, that if you don't like to read, there are several Bible apps. You can just go look for Bible app, put a Bible app on your phone, and you can punch in a passage, and it'll read it to you. It'll speak to you, and you don't have to read it. You can just put your phone there and sit back and listen to the Bible being read to you. And you know, that's the way people learned the Bible for thousands of years, because people didn't have their own copy of the Bible. It was read to them. And what does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. So I would encourage you that if you don't like reading, to listen to the Word of God. Now you might think, I don't know where to start. Well, I would suggest you start in the book of Mark, chapter 1. Just go to your Bible app, punch in Mark chapter 1, and sit back and listen. Listen to as much as you like. And then talk to God about what you heard or what you read. So getting back to the text, the disciples allowed Jesus to talk to them. It would be unthinkable for them not to listen. Jesus is teaching them, and he tells them what will happen in the future. And Jesus is specific. In verse 31, he says that he tells them three things. And I'm sorry I didn't put really the three things in the notes in the bulletin. I left out this first one because I didn't think there was room for it. But the first one is that he would be delivered into the hands of men. So in other words, someone is going to hand him over. Jesus is making it clear that he's not just going to walk up to the Jewish leaders and say, here I am, take me. He's not going to do that. Now Jesus knew, and the disciples knew, that the religious leaders wanted him killed. We saw that back in chapter 3. The Pharisees were plotting to destroy him. And here Jesus is saying that someone will hand him over. Now, did that happen? Yes. We know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. So Jesus is telling his disciples about 3 months before it happens that he would be delivered into the hands of men. And then secondly, in that verse, he tells them that he will be killed. Now, did that happen? Well, yes. Jesus did not die a natural death. He died a terrible death at the hands of evil men. And then thirdly, Jesus tells them, just as plain as day, that he will rise from the dead 3 days later. Not 4 days later, not 2 days later, but 3 days later. Did that happen? Yes, we know it happened, and that's why we're here this morning. It happened just as Jesus said. And you just can't get much clearer than that. And not only was Jesus clear in his teaching, I just want to remind you that this wasn't the first time that Jesus told them that he would be killed and that he would be raised from the dead. A few months earlier, Jesus was walking with his disciples. We see it back in chapter 8. If you have your Bibles and you just flip back a page, we talked about this a few weeks ago. In chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He told them that even a few months before this incident in chapter 9. He said that he would suffer many things. Did Jesus suffer many things? Yes. He was betrayed. He was rejected. He was beaten, he was whipped, and he was nailed to a cross. He suffered many things. And after Jesus, after this incident, you remember that in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain. And on the way down the mountain, Jesus again mentioned to them the resurrection. It says in verse 9 of chapter 9, "And as they were coming down from the mountain," now this is just Jesus, Peter, James, and John. It's not all the disciples. So just the four of them were coming down from the mountain, and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So he's reminding Peter, James, and John that the Son of Man will rise from the dead. And then it says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. In other words, they were clueless. They had no idea what he was talking about. So this is the third time that Peter, James, and John are hearing about his death, resurrection. And the second time that all his disciples are hearing Jesus plainly tell them that he would die and be raised from the dead. And this will not be the last time he tells them. He will tell them at least two more times before he is arrested. And Jesus didn't just tell the 12 disciples. He told many others, including, you know, the others who followed him and including the women who traveled with him. We know that because in Luke chapter 24, and if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 tells us what happened on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there's a very interesting thing that happens. You remember that the women got up early. They went to the tomb. They were planning to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. And it says in Luke 24, the very first verse, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." In other words, their clothing was bright and shined. And their clothing was so dazzling that it scared them. And it says that in verse 5, that the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, and we know that these men were angels, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" In other words, they're saying, "Why are you here?" And then in verse 6, the angel says to them, "He is not here, but he has risen." And then look at the next phrase. The angel says, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" Like, don't you remember he told you that he would rise from the dead? And he says, "Don't you remember he told you this when you were back in Galilee?" That's the incident that we're talking about in Mark chapter 9. Jesus told them. And the angel says, "You humans, I just don't get it. Don't you remember what Jesus said?" Like, you know, I think the angels, they're like, you know, they're flabbergasted by the actions of people. They just don't understand why people don't follow Jesus and believe everything he says. And they say, "Don't you remember? He is not here, but he has risen." And then, so not only did the 12 know it, not only did the other followers know it, not only did the women know that Jesus would rise from the dead, but even his enemies knew that Jesus taught that he would rise from the dead. Just look at Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus has been placed in a tomb. And you remember that the enemies of Jesus came to Pilate. And in chapter 27, verse 62, it says this, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said," okay, now listen, these are the religious leaders. These are not the disciples of Jesus. And here's what they told Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said," they're talking about Jesus, "after 3 days, I'm going to rise again." His enemies knew that. And Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And then Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how. And they went out and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So the whole reason the tomb of Jesus was guarded was because their word was out. They knew that Jesus said that he would rise from the dead. But now back to our passage in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, it says that the disciples did not understand. They had no idea what he was talking about. The death and resurrection of Jesus was inconceivable to them. They only had one view of the Messiah, that he would destroy the wicked and rule the world. And that is true. That's correct. That is a correct view of Jesus, the Messiah. He will destroy the wicked and he will one day rule the world. But they did not understand that his suffering, death, and resurrection had to come first. And so one of the big questions of today is, I'm going to ask you this question right now. Do you understand why Jesus had to first suffer, die, and be raised from the dead? Could you explain that to someone else? So just that we're all, so that we're all on the same page, Jesus had to die in order to prepare us for his return and rule over the world. Jesus had to die because God is holy and hates sin. Jesus had to die because as the judge over the world, God cannot ignore sin. Jesus had to die because God is just, and as a just God, he must judge sin. Jesus had to die because he loves us and wants us to be with him for eternity. Jesus had to die as our substitute so that he could take our sin upon himself. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to die so that he could make an eternal payment for our sins, so that we could be eternally forgiven and rule with him for eternity. And then Jesus had to rise from the dead so that we would know that death has been conquered. Jesus had to rise from the dead so that we could rise with him to eternal life. Now, wouldn't you like to be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life? You will if you repent of your sin. That means to turn away from your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Then you'll be eternally forgiven and you'll inherit eternal life. Now, most of us in this room, if not all of us, I assume all of us, are here because we've accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for our sin. That's why we meet Sunday morning, to give praise and thanks to God for loving us and sending Jesus to save us. We should come here each Sunday with joyful, grateful hearts because of what God has done for us. And because of God's love for us, because of his forgiveness, we can face every situation with confidence, knowing that he'll lead us and give us wisdom in every situation. So I hope you can see that the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus was no accident. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that it was planned by God before the creation of the world. In other words, even before God created the world, and this is kind of mind-boggling to think, he knew that the people he was about to create, because he was going to give them a free will, he wasn't going to make them robots, he knew that these people he were about to create would disobey him, pollute his world with evil, and he would have to personally come and visit his creation, suffer, die, and rise from the dead in order to save them from sin. And I hope that as we understand that and think about that, we'll have a new sense of awe for the mercy of God. I know that if it was me and I was thinking about creating something that would, you know, cause such a big problem, I think I'd, you know, cancel that project. But God didn't cancel his project. He went ahead and created the world, knowing that the people he created would reject him. There is another reason why I'm emphasizing that Jesus clearly told his disciples about his suffering, death, and resurrection. And I'm also emphasizing that they did not understand. I want to point that out because the disciples didn't understand that he would suffer and rise from the dead. They were completely unprepared for it. When Jesus died, they were devastated. When Jesus died, they were scared to death. They were hiding in their rooms. They were afraid that the Romans would come after them next. When Jesus died, they gave up. Some of them started walking back home on the third day. And I'm sure that if Jesus had been in the grave 4 days, more of them would have left. So here's my point. Jesus told them what would happen in the future. But because they didn't believe it or didn't understand it, they suffered greatly during those 3 days while he was in the tomb. If they had remembered what he had said and believed it, it would have been a different story. I mean, think about it. They would have been excited. They would have encouraged one another. They would have said, "Woohoo! Jesus has suffered just like he said. Jesus died just like he said. Do you know what that means? That means he's going to rise from the dead just like he said." And they would have been ready for that. They would have been planning a celebration. They would say, "All right, guys, get ready to party. Jesus is going to be raised from the dead in 3 days." Of course, none of that happened. Instead, they were thrown into a dark time of depression and sorrow. So here's my point. Jesus told them what would happen in the future so that they would be ready. Jesus has told us that he's coming again. Now, why do you think he's told us that? It's because he wants us to be ready. Jesus has told us that he's coming again, and he's told us that the world will get worse before he returns. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be discouraged. We should know that things are going according to God's plan and purpose. Jesus told us that we will be persecuted before he returns. Many people around the world are experiencing persecution right now. Many Christians are experiencing persecution. Jesus has told us these things about the future so that we'll be ready. And make no mistake about it, Jesus will return. And I'd like to mention a few of the passages where Jesus talks about his return. He says in Matthew 13, starting with verse 40, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom everything that is offensive to God, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous," and by the righteous he means those who have the righteousness of Christ, "then the righteousness will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, Jesus is saying, don't miss this. It's going to happen. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man appear in the sky with power and glory. And he will send forth his angels, and with a great trumpet they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." Jesus talked about his return again in Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.' These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now you might say, I don't know, that all sounds pretty wild and crazy. Maybe it's just a parable. Maybe it's just symbolism. Well, I'm going to tell you this, and this is kind of my point. It's no more crazy and wild than what Jesus told his disciples about suffering, dying, and being raised from the dead. It happened just as Jesus said. And his return will happen just as he said. Jesus told his disciples so that they would be ready. Jesus has told us about his second coming so that we will be ready. So here's another question. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Because that's what's coming next on God's plan for history. Now, how do you get ready for that? How do you get ready for the return of Jesus? Well, first of all, by repenting of our sin and following Jesus and obeying Jesus with all of our hearts. And by his grace, we do that. Jesus asks the question in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will he find his people living faithful lives? We prepare for the coming of Jesus by living faithful lives, by being faithful to God. And now back to the text. After Jesus clearly tells them that he will suffer, die, and rise from the dead, they eventually come back to Capernaum, and Jesus talks about the subject of greatness. So look at verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. They came to Capernaum, and you may remember that that's where his headquarters was. And when he was in the house, Jesus began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? And I think Jesus knew what they were discussing. He probably overheard it. And he wanted to kind of bring that discussion to the forefront. But verse 34 says, but they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest. Now, you know, I would love to sit in on that conversation. You know, the disciples, first of all, I want to say this. The disciples had good reason for talking about who would be the greatest. They were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah would rule the world. And they understood how kings and kingdoms worked. We don't think about that too much, we Americans. But they knew that every king has a right-hand man. And so the discussion must have centered around who would be that right-hand man in the Messiah kingdom when Jesus begins to rule the world. So we should give the disciples some kudos for looking forward to the kingdom of God when Jesus would rule the world. We should admire their faith in Jesus and their confidence in Jesus as the coming king. Perhaps Peter told everyone that he would be the greatest. Maybe James and John vied for that number one spot. But Jesus realizes that there's something wrong about their ambitions. There's something wrong about wanting to lord it over others. There's something wrong about desiring to be more important than others. There is something wrong about expecting others to serve you. I can remember once that I thought that maybe there was a king in my ancestry because I just loved being served. And I thought maybe it was in my genes or something. But no, it was just that sin that was passed down to me through Adam. Sin is manifest in self-importance. It's our sin nature that motivates us to desire to be first and to be above others. But that's not the way of God's kingdom. Jesus said in this passage, if anyone wants to be first, he must be servant of all. Now take note, not just a servant of a few, but servant of all. In other words, everyone you meet. A servant to everyone in your family. A servant to all your brothers and sisters in Christ. A servant to the people you work for, the people who you work with, and the people you oversee. in your work. We are to be a servant of all, no matter their race, background, or beliefs. The great are to be servants of all. That was and is today a totally radical statement. That is totally opposite to the way the world works. During the time of Jesus, the entire Jewish culture was set up according to rank, status, and prestige. Every event, every situation, whether it was social, religious, governmental, or business, had a pecking order. And people were ranked from the highest to the lowest. Jesus attacked that whole system. His teaching was and is, as Kent Hughes says, counter-natural. Counter-natural. We naturally want to be better than others. This wasn't the only time that the disciples talked about who would be the greatest. They were talking about it again before the Last Supper. On the night that Jesus was arrested, they had all come in from the dusty streets of Jerusalem and they, you know, were walking in sandals. It was customary for a servant to wash the feet of people entering a house because of all the dust. But there was not a servant on that occasion. And the disciples decided they'd rather put up with dirty feet than wash their feet or anybody else's feet. And the idea of washing somebody else's feet didn't even enter their mind. That's when Jesus took off his outer garment, took a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash and dry the feet of the disciples. And so here we have in John chapter 13, the King of the kingdom of God washing the feet of these prideful, undeserving disciples. Then Jesus says in John 13, verse 14 through 17, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Did you hear that? Jesus said that if you'll be a servant, you'll be blessed. Maybe that's why some of us are not blessed. We're not servants. Maybe that's why we miss out on some of the joy that God has prepared for us. If you're a servant to others, not only will you be blessed, but I'm sure you'll be loved by a lot of people. And I think because of this truth, it's highly possible that the greatest people in heaven will be mothers. They serve and they sacrifice for their husbands and for their kids. There might be a few fathers who will be great in heaven. But I want to say this to both fathers and mothers. Being a servant to your kids doesn't mean you give them everything they want. It means loving them, setting boundaries for them, enforcing those boundaries, and preparing them for a life of trusting and following Jesus. There'll definitely be some single folks who have served the Lord Jesus who will be great in heaven. And definitely those servants who run Children's Church are going to be among the great. We're all called to serve. There are no exceptions. And there is great joy for those who serve out of an overflowing love for Christ. It is the way to greatness. And then Jesus brings the point home with the example of a child. Verse 36, it says that Jesus, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." I think it is amazing that whenever Jesus wants to make a point and uses a child, there always seems to be a child available. The ministry of Jesus must have been a family affair. Perhaps because several of the women who followed Jesus brought their kids along with them. We often think of the women who followed Jesus as being single, but we know that several of them were married. And perhaps they brought their kids along. And perhaps some of the men disciples who followed Jesus also brought their wives and children along. And so Jesus picks up this kid. It must have been a beautiful sight. Everyone's looking at the kid. Before this, they were ignoring the kid. The kid has nothing to offer the disciples. The kid has no status. The kid has nothing to help the disciples become more important. The kid has no wealth, no rank, no achievements to admire. But Jesus says in verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. In other words, Jesus is saying that anyone who lifts up someone who's not considered important by the world standards is doing what he would do. Last Wednesday at the youth meeting, we watched a video of a prisoner. This guy was a thief, drug dealer, a violent offender. He was called the stabber because of the six people he stabbed. He was so violent in prison that he was in solitary confinement for over a year. He was only let out once a day for 1 hour, and you could go outside. He did that for an entire year. He was finally invited to get out of his cell to attend a Christian worship service. Well, he didn't want to go to the worship service, but he wanted to get out of his cell, so he went. And he met the chaplain. And the chaplain was a woman called Allie. One day, a cellmate overdosed, and she was there crying over him and praying for him. When this man, his name was Isaiah. When Isaiah saw that, he said he never saw love like that. He began to wonder if he could experience that kind of love. He began to wonder if God could use a person like him. Someone so broken. So the next time he went to the prison church, he asked her, "Can God use a broken person like me?" And she said, "Yes, Jesus came for people like you." And so he gave his life to Christ. And God did a transforming work in his life. Now, 20 years later, he's out of prison. He's married. He has 4 kids. And he leads a ministry to street people in El Paso, Texas. All because a chaplain in a prison was a servant to the people that the world considers unimportant. Then Jesus finished this short teaching by saying, "Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." In other words, to receive Jesus is to receive God himself. To have Jesus in your life is to have Almighty God in your life. And that's really the only way you can truly be a servant. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, live knowing that Jesus will return. Be ready. How? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, "Therefore, we have as our ambition," and we read this in men's Bible study last Wednesday. That's why it came to my mind as I was studying this passage. "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Make it your ambition to please God. And then 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ returns. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the reason God gives us the Holy Spirit, so that we'll live holy lives. And then secondly, look for opportunities to be a servant. I have a challenge for you husbands. Try to outserve your wife. It won't be easy. I tried to outserve Linda yesterday. I fixed her lunch. I fixed this special sandwich. It was all organic. It had avocado, meat, cucumbers, mushroom, tomato, sprouts, spinach, and green lettuce. It was beautiful. It was so big I had to cut it in half, and I thought she can have half today and half tomorrow. I added green and red pepper slices and a few baby carrots to the plate. It was awesome. And then I was going to make the main course for dinner. But she outserved me. She came up with other things for the dinner and then a special dessert. And then, before dinner, I couldn't find my phone. And so I looked all over the house. She got her phone and she, you know, called my phone. We couldn't hear the phone ring anywhere in the house. And so she asked me, "Well, when did you last use it?" "Well, I know I had it when I was in the church in the afternoon." And She said, well, why don't you just go to the church and look for it? I said, no, I don't have time. I've got to finish this sermon. And so before dinner, she came to church. She brought her flashlight. She went all over the parking lot. She came in the church, and she found my phone on the floor in my office. She outserved me. But I want to challenge you. You might win a few rounds of this. Try to outserve your wife. And all of us, married or single, be a servant of all. And then lastly, receive Jesus and care for the vulnerable. Care for the important and the unimportant. Allow Jesus to live his life in and through you. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming from heaven and being a servant. Thank you for suffering and dying to pay the penalty of our sins so that we could belong to you. Thank you for letting us know what's going to happen to you in the future. And Lord, I pray that you would do a new work in our heart and that we would live knowing that you will return. Give us the grace to live faithful lives. If you're here this morning or you're watching on television and you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins, I want to encourage you right now, wherever you are, to turn to God and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. I repent of my sin and I'm receiving you as my Savior and Lord. I'm no longer going to put myself first. I'm going to put you first. And I'm going to serve you and serve others. And I know by your grace, you can make it happen in me. And Lord, we want you to make it happen in all of us. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.